If you've been with us for any of the past weeks, we have been doing a survey of Christian theology, working in one sense through the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, one could say, a good summary of what we here at Christ Pres and generally Reformed, those who identify as Presbyterian and Reformed, generally believe. And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at different topics. And we are, so this should be slide two, but on slide two kind of gives us about what we've covered so far, where we began. We began with talking about what revelation is, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, the doctrine of scripture. And in the last couple of weeks, we've also been talking about the doctrine of salvation. What does it mean for us to call ourselves a saved people? And we are getting today, and this week and next week, we're kind of closing in on the end of our survey. We've only touched on what we think are the major points. There's a lot more that if you get hold of, and I would highly encourage anybody to get a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can find online versions of it. You can find these paperbacks if you prefer one of those. There's even an app. And if you find any of those, it's a really good way of being able to put all of these different things about. If you always wondered what is it that where we land on certain things, the language of the confession, especially the ones that have been slightly updated for some of the old English. If you read it, it actually gives a really good succinct way of thinking and talking about these things. But we are in the lower third of the of where we are in the Westminster Standards, and we begin with we are entering a topic that is what is known in Christian theology as ecclesiology, which is really the doctrine of the church. So far what we've been talking about, and it should be slide three, but we've been talking very much in terms of, I don't know about you, but for the most part, everything that we've talked about so far can be expressed in individual terms. You can put the personal pronoun I, or me, associated with anything. You're asking the question, what do I believe about the Bible? What do I believe about God? What do I believe about myself? What do I believe about what sin is? What do I believe about what makes me a Christian? Am I saved? Those are all personal, individual questions. But when you get to the doctrine of the church, you start moving from a individual sense more a communal sense. There's a lot more of a we and us. When you close your eyes and you imagine, it's not you in private prayer, maybe, or you in a if this is part of your practice, sitting with a Bible by yourself, maybe in your prayer closet. It's not you, depending on what tradition you come from, standing up and making a profession of faith. You actually have to start imagining more yourself that you are amidst a group of other people. And generally speaking, this should be the next slide. But when you look at this slide, there's generally four sort of categories of the way that you can think about this dimension of personal and communal. And when we talk about our relationship to Christ, whenever people talk about that, they either talk about it as I have a relationship, or we have a relationship. Or I have a relationship to Christ, the individual, or I have a relationship to Christ within the larger context of the church. And generally speaking, you can put it on a sort of a grid, if you will, but maybe in four categories. But you can talk about it as people who do not have a personal relationship with Christ and do not have a relationship with the church, and do not participate in church. This is what you would probably call, we would probably give the term nominal, in some ways, those who basically bear the name. You know, if you were to corner them and ask them, they would probably say, well, I grew up Baptist, or I grew up Presbyterian. And so a lot of it is locked up historically within their own personal experience, or maybe the experience of their parents, or maybe the experience of their community. But they themselves, personally, do not have a personal relationship with the Lord, nor do they participate in church. That's not just part of their normal life. But then you would also have the group of people, the next group of people, probably my people who say they have a deeply personal relationship with the Lord, but do not participate in church. That's just not part of their Christian experience. These are people who have incredibly strong devotional lives, but they cannot stand the church. They would very much echo the words of all people, if you can believe it or not, is Gandhi, right? I'm Indian. I've got to quote Gandhi somewhere in here. But Gandhi once said, "I love your Christ. I do not love your Christians," right? In other words, he liked the Bible. He liked the picture of Jesus in the Bible. But when he came to the church, he was incredibly cynical. And you have people like that. Maybe it's people who basically every time they join a church, there's always something wrong with the church. There's just something wrong. And maybe they bounce around from church to church, but they cannot find a way to participate in the life of the church. But they have a very, very strong personal devotional life. All right, so we'll call them the pietists. The third category are people who participate a lot in the life of the church, but do not really have a personal relationship with the Lord. And these are people where it's more of a social aspect for them. And maybe you can think about it in the South. That's often maybe a category that for better or for worse, because it's often the people who go to church because out of habit, go to church because that's the thing to do. That's what people in the community do, so you go. It's interesting this past with all this COVID business in the last couple of years, that really helped a lot of people even question this, right? They would get up every Sunday and go to church, and then suddenly they get up and it's like, I'm not going to church. And then whenever it's time, and it's like, why was I going, right? And so it challenges that aspect of it. And then the fourth category is where I think we need to land if we would have a right view of this idea of having a relationship with the Lord, right? Is to have a personal relationship with the Lord, but also to participate in the life of his church. And that's what we would say is a biblical view. It doesn't downplay one for the other. It upholds both. And it insists on both. And so that's where we want to go. So that's what we're going to be spending time today talking about. All right? All right, so the next slide. So I think in order to get this, we need to get some biblical terminology down in terms of what exactly we have. So the word church itself comes from a Greek word, and really it means something to be set apart or dedicated. That's where we get the idea of church, and it's dedicated to the Lord. But that's just more the literal meaning. But the biblical word is the word where we just talked about the doctrine of the ecclesiology or ecclesia, which literally means the called out ones. You can think about the church as a group of people who've been called out of the world and called into community under the Lordship of Christ, all right? In other words, there's something that you are called out of and that you are being called and that you are being ushered into. And that's a good way of thinking about it, because the word that you would often use, that we often hear in church, is the word congregation. It's one of the reasons why we never refer to the people who gather on Sunday morning as an audience. The people who come to church on Sunday morning, and if you're sitting here on Sunday morning, you're never referred to as an audience. You are a congregation. And you are a congregation because that is what the Bible is the biblical term for talking about the gathered people of God. And it actually brings us to the next phrase, this idea of, you hear this being referenced, and this is the Bible uses this word whenever it refers to this term as being as the people of God or God's people. And that is just simply a way of saying that in some ways we belong to somebody. It's really the language of belonging. And that's the other aspect of that it's always a sense of when we are being called out of something, we are being called out of belonging to something else. The Bible talks about being transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom, or being called out of darkness into light. And once you're there, you're not only it's not just a state of mind, but you actually have a new family. You belong to somebody, and that's one of the reasons why we always use the language, and we'll talk about this in a second. This idea of family, we always talk about our church family, and that's not just for the warm fuzzies, right? Everybody loves a family, right? Most of the time, right? But it's not just to give us sort of this idea of isn't it nice? Everybody is a brother and a sister and all that. It really is this idea of saying, yes, but by virtue of the fact that we belong to God through Christ. And that's the reason why we use that language. Some other words that we come across that's not necessarily in the Bible, but is one that we often refer to ourselves as a denomination. Some of this you may be aware of, but this idea of the best image I think that's helpful to think of a denomination is that denomination are the branches that hang off the trunk of Protestantism, all right? So if you think about it that way, you can say there's one trunk, it's called Protestant. But then we have these branches that come off that trunk, and those are what we would call denominations, all right? And so if you are, even in Oxford, right, you can think about all the different denominations that are present, that are represented even in our own community. They would all be Protestant because they all hang off the same trunk, but they are different branches. All right? So those are just some helpful terminology that you might be already familiar with, but maybe not so much. Okay? All right. But the big distinction that we need to make, and this should be the next slide, is this idea of the visible versus the invisible church. What do we mean by that? Who is it visible to and invisible to? You need to think about it as being something that is invisible, that in one sense it's visible to God, and that's what we mean by it says when we talk about the invisible church. Is the church as God sees it? And if it's a church that God sees it, and he sees it truthfully. And so that's why we say the invisible church is made up of true believers. But the visible church, the church as we see it, it's very possible that the churches that we are, that we see it, are made up of both believers and unbelievers. And if you have gone through membership here at CPC, you know that one of the things that the elders do whenever they meet you for membership is they ask you to tell them your story. And that is essentially our way of being able to ascertain whether what you have is a credible profession of faith. However, as awesome as you think the elders might be, they cannot read your heart, right? That is just not part of the gifts that God has given to the church. God sees your heart, all right? So whenever elders admit people and saying, hey, you know, they have made a credible profession of faith, the assumption is based on what you have told them. However, it is only God who sees the heart. And so therefore, whenever we talk about it, we'll talk about it in a second here when we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. But it's in one sense, if there's any aspect of that. Now there are times when those who have come and told their story, you know, it's been, there have been like flags in terms of that. We said, you know, that we need to find out a little bit more. Does this person actually have a credible profession of faith or not? However, for the, you know, in some ways, what they're looking for is, there are certain things that we look for, that the elders might look for, but for the most part, they are, what they're going by is what you have said. That's why, so whenever we talk about the visible church, there's an inherent assumption that because we are imperfect, therefore it is highly possible, just what Jesus talks about in this parable of the wheat and the tares, that it's possible for the church to grow up together with believers and unbelievers. All right? And that's why it is, and that's why in one sense we preach the gospel every week. Because the assumption is that the people who are here, whether members or not, need it. Right? Your membership doesn't disqualify you from your need of hearing the good news. It doesn't mean, well, I'm a member, so I don't need to hear the gospel. No, we need the gospel, and we need to be converted. And that is always something that we do. All right? And if you've been with us for any of the time of the week, we don't anchor our idea of salvation just simply to a past event. In one sense, the God who saves us is the one who keeps us, the one who sustains us, and takes us all the way to the end. And for some of us, we need to hear the gospel maybe for the very first time, even irrespective of whether we are members or not. All right? And so the term visible and invisible. All right, the next slide. Let me run through. We don't have time to look at all of this, but let me look at a couple of things as I think this would be important in our discussion on the church. The first one is this idea of, if you look at it, you can see the word body, the human body. It's kind of that the Bible has different biblical images for describing the church. And it uses, and this is not exhaustive, this list right here. However, the term, the word, the one that's probably most prominent is the one in 1 Corinthians 12, all right, where Paul describes that we are all part of one body, and where he describes Christ as the head and ourselves as members. And that's why that term membership, if you say I'm a member of CPC or a member of this and that church, you are not using the language of affiliation. You are using body language to describe your relationship to the church, which I think what the word member has been hijacked. Of course, in our culture, you know, you're members of clubs, you're members of different societies and things like that, and those are often things that you are affiliated with based on your profession or some fraternal aspect or whatever, right? However, whenever the Bible uses the language, it's using it in terms of the body. Where you can even think about it that when Paul goes through this, he says you cannot say to another member of the body, I don't need you, right? Because if you take off an arm or an eye, that becomes less of a body than what it was. There's something lacking. There's something missing. And so the language here is very, very stark in the way that he talks about this. All right. The second one is this word building or temple. And whenever the talk talks about the building, it always talks about Christ as the cornerstone and we as stones. But it also refers to, it talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And what I think he's saying there, what he's getting at, is to say that there is, whenever we start talking about who we are as a church, we are connecting ourselves in some sense historically. That there's something about where we exist today here in 2022 in Oxford, Mississippi, is part of something that was started way back then and still continues today. Our identity is not locked up, of course, in our ethnic identity, in our national identity, in our geography. All of that is important, and our church finds expression in Oxford, Mississippi, in those ways. right? If someone walked in on a Sunday morning and you walked in here and you heard everybody speaking a different language, right? You came here and everybody started speaking Arabic or something. That will be weird. However, there are churches elsewhere in the world, that's what they worship in, right? That's the language that they use. If you walked in here and we were using maybe medieval instruments or something, that would be weird. Well, I don't know. Maybe you might think it's kind of cool. But we find ourselves using these kind of instruments, and takes on a different shape. All that is to say is that whatever we find our expression is, there is something specific about where we are in our space and time, but it is built on something that has been in place for a very, very long time. Not just the apostles, but also the prophets, right? Going back all the way into the Old Testament. Our roots go way back into the historic past. The last image that I want to point out here is this idea of priesthood. There's a reason why we do not refer to people in the church as, I have a lot of family in the Anglican church, and some also maybe, some of you may be familiar with the Roman Catholic church, but their ministers are called priests, are addressed as father. But one of the things that in Protestantism that is probably unique is that whenever the Bible talks about priests, the Bible says we are the priests. Which is really weird if you were to think about it, right? But if the Old Testament has been priesthood, the activities of the priest has been fulfilled, then the only sacrifices that we offer are sacrifices of praise, worship, of thanksgiving that we offer to when you gather here for worship, when you and I gather for worship on Sunday morning, whenever you stand up to sing, whenever you stand up to pray, you are functioning as a priest, which is really weird, but it's true. Okay, and so the language here has now. Here's the takeaway from this list: whenever we start talking about the church, the Bible refers to you and me in a much more amped up, greater, intensive sense. If you think the Old Testament priesthood was strange, you might think it's even strange that we call each other priests. When you say I am a member of CPC, I'm not just affiliated. It's not the church that I show up on Sunday morning. I'm part of a body, right? Whenever we talk about this idea of being part of a building, we're not just talking about where we are in this space and time. You're saying we are part of something that has existed for a long time. Right, all the way back, some would even say all the way back, and actually we would say that, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. You and I are fellowshipping with that same God that Adam and Eve had fellowship with in the garden. Which is pretty crazy. All right? Now, here, we may not have time to do this, but let me hit this real quick here. The Bible talks about how do we identify a church? Like, what should you expect to see when you come into a church on Sunday morning? The Bible calls this the marks of the church. It's just a phrase. It's just a way of saying, what should I expect to see at a group of people that identifies itself as a church? Three things. We'd say the gospel rightly preached or proclaimed, right? That we're saying that in one sense, what we have and what is central to the life of God's people is the Word of God. When you're here on Sunday morning and a preacher stands up to preach, right? The book that they need to have it open is the Bible. That we are, as we often say, the Bible people. That's what we want to be known for. That's what we want to gather around. That's what we want to hear. And so I think that's the first mark. The second mark is the sacraments rightly practiced. If you were here during the first service, and you know we went through baptism, and all of these, and we say there are two sacraments: the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now we're going to be spending next week to talk about sacraments. So hang on to that. There's a lot more that we can say about that. But then the third is what we would call is what we would say are the is church discipline. or pastoral care rightly practiced. It's one of the vows, if you remember your membership vows, that's one of the things you say when you say that you will submit to the governing body of this church. You are making it the church's business to sort of, you're inviting the church into your life. You're inviting the leadership of the church into your life. You're inviting all of us together into your life in some ways. And that's what we mean when we say that. But really the main two things is here that we are trying to guard good doctrine and good conduct. All right? All right, let me do these last two things and then we'll continue this next week. But the typical objections to the church that you might hear, all right? The first objection is this. All right? This idea that the church is corrupt. All right? And I think I have the text from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Guess what? Westminster Confession of Faith agrees with you wholeheartedly. If that's what you think, it agrees with you, right? It says the purest church under heaven is subject to mixture and error, right? In other words, which is a very comforting statement. It's like, you know, back then they were corrupt. That's why they're on. This document is like almost 400 years old, right? So in some ways, they're acknowledging the reality of that, right? It's this, when you think about when we talk about corruption, a lot of times people have that about the institutional church, right? But for us as Christians, we're saying we agree. We absolutely agree. Jesus actually tells a parable in Matthew 13 about the parable of the wheat and the tares. I know you're familiar with this story, the text of it is up there. But in the story, it says the farmer, he plants the seed, but then somewhere he says an enemy comes and sows weeds. And what happens is, he says, you know, the servants go out and they say, you planted good seed, but there are weeds now, right? Should we go ahead and try to pull them up? And the farmer says, no. He says, let them grow side by side, and then at the end, pull out the weeds, gather them, burn them, and then gather the good wheat, the seed, whatever the seed has borne, into my barn. And that's a helpful way of thinking about it, to be able to acknowledge, to say, absolutely, right? The church is a mixture. It's imperfect. And so for us to be able to acknowledge that is a good thing. Because I think that the general idea is for us to get defensive, right? Also, you know, we'll say, well, you know, I don't know, you can say something snarky, I guess. But whatever it is, you know, there's a lot of things that people can say to that. But to be able to acknowledge and say, absolutely, right? It's absolutely true. Our response is because the Bible says that we need to be really, in one sense, very slow in the way that we address some of these things. Now, there are times to pull out, maybe, and people have done that historically. But in another sense, it's good for us to be patient if that is our idea of church. Because a lot of times people are just quick to leave and go someplace else because they find something wrong. Or they say, well, these people aren't as genuine as I thought they were, or whatever. The Bible actually acknowledges that, all right? Second objection, all right, and is this idea of that in Protestantism, it's too fragmented. It's not Catholic. The word Catholic, you and I use it whenever we say the Apostles' Creed. And I don't know whether you've noticed, but in the bulletin on the bottom, it actually has like a key that tells you what the small C means, right? Big C is a shorthand way in North America that we refer to the Roman Catholic Church, but the small C is what is often called the Universal Church. And the question then is like, how is it that we are all of different denominations and all that? How can you say that you are one, that you are universal and at one? Again, Westminster Confession talks about the fact that whenever we talk about the oneness, that we are all one as part of the invisible church, because God is the one who sees us rightly. How are we united is because of our union with Christ. Out of that union, we can talk about unity. Apart from that, there is no unity. If there is no true union with Christ, we are not really united. I'll share this as we close, all right? And most of you know I didn't grow up here, right? So for me, growing up in another part of the world and coming here for the first time, I remember when I first came to the States, you know, I had, of course you don't know what sort of people you're going to meet, and then beyond that, what sort of church you're going to be part of, and then what sort of Christians you're going to find, right? And this was almost in the mid 90s. I don't know, was it more pagan back then? I don't know. Never mind. But regardless, when you come for the first time, you're really looking to be able to find community, right? And right, I was a believer when I first came, so I would, you know, so I was looking to connect with Christians. Now, why was that instinct in me? What did I expect to find among Christians that I would not have found elsewhere? And because remember, culturally not the same, right? Right, I was thousands of miles away from home, right? Ethnically, there were so many things that was different. But you can talk to anybody, and you know, if you visit a foreign country and you go to a church maybe in another country, you can be singing a song in a completely different language. You might not understand a single thing that's going on there. And yet you feel connected. Why? Right? You might say, I don't understand anything that happened there. I don't understand what half thing that was being said. I mean, all of that. And yet, there's something distinctive. There's something different. There's something, can I say invisible, about what is happening there that unites us to whatever is going on there. Right? And I think that's what we want to say. Right? Whenever we want to say, I think we actually see these things play out in our lives as Christians. However, for a lot of times when we get used and accustomed to the same group of people in the same particular culture, in the same particular place, there's always something that we find something is wrong. But whenever we step out of that into a completely different world, we actually say, you know what, that's something that connects us that is probably not typical, that is not natural. That is supernatural. And I think the Bible would acknowledge and would say, yes, absolutely, right? And it's because of this union with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, things that are true but are not necessarily things that we can get hold of. But there is one place that it actually comes back in reality, and that's in the church, all right? So I think that would be our response to this idea of that there is lack of unity. I think in some way, I think that would be a good way to respond to that. And this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, right? He says that we're all joined together, and everything that is a growing in unity into the head who is even Christ. All right, I know we blazed through that, but. Any closing comments about anything more to say about this? Yep. Yeah, and I think where you and that's the and what you're really talking about, that are there substantive things on which one can leave the church, right? I mean, and I think you always go back to the marks of the church, right? Essentially, what you're saying is, in some sense, if the whatever group or community that you are part of no longer bears the marks of the church, any of them, they're missing one of them. I think that gives us at least a pause and and maybe moves us in that direction. Regardless, it is something that we need to move to slowly. It's never a step that you take, that you and I take by ourselves, right? We need other people. But yes, I think there are times, and that has happened in our denomination. You are in a denomination that broke away from another group of people that left, right? And if you go back and look at it historically, you look at the reasons, you know, and it was over things like the believing in the Bible and things like that, you would say, mark number one, right? If you're no longer preaching and proclaiming the Word of God, the truths of Scripture, then it gives you a pause, and if it continues, then maybe it might be time to leave. And I think that happens personally, individually, but also in groups. But I think the marks of the church are a helpful way of kind of determining that. But yes, there are substantive times, I think, that we do leave. You don't find theology interesting, Sam?
No.
Well, I think that's a compliment, but thank you. We will talk about sacraments next week. And by the way, this is just a plug. In June, Randall will be our worship director, Randall Bryant. He is going to be leading us in a 4-week series on worship, which is why we're not talking so much about worship in our theology class. However, we are going to be looking at that very specifically on what worship is. Just a plug, in first Sunday in June, for the month of June, that's what we'll be doing. So you can look forward to that as another subtopic under this idea of the church, doctrine of the church. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for our time together. Lord, there's a lot about what we can say about the church, and yet, Lord, at the same time, there is a simplicity of what does it mean to call ourselves a people, to be part of a community, to have brothers and sisters in Christ, to have Jesus as our elder brother, to be able to call you Father, to say that we belong to God, we are the people of God. Help us to rejoice in that, Lord. That is an amazing reality. Not take it for granted, because it's something that we enjoy and we share on a weekly, daily basis that many other people struggle with, other parts of the world and maybe even in our town. So, Father, I pray that you would grow us in our love, not only for you, but for one another, the body of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.